Once again, greetings to all this morning in the name of Jesus. And I, too, am just blessed by the thought of Mother. Not only for my own, but what I've been able to see and observe through the years. And just being surrounded by godliness in mothers, taking their rightful place, raising their children, nursing their little ones until they're grown, old enough to take care of themselves more. And it's just, to me, I think it's one of the greatest occupations that anyone could have. Last Sunday, we spoke out of or used the scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning our communion service. But so we have had some discussion over the last months concerning the first part of 1 Corinthians 11, and I have chosen to give a teaching on that this morning. We would rather do this on a Wednesday night, but since so often we're not all together here, we see no other option than to do some of these teachings on Sunday morning. And so I'd like to do that this morning. Now, for me to look at this scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 and just look at the verses and what they say and try to give proper obedience and interpretation to them has been one thing, and I have appreciated that all the way from my great-grandmother, grandmother, and mother all practiced this. Perhaps a little more from tradition than from conviction, but nevertheless it was faithfully practiced, and so that made an indelible impression on my own life and heart. But I would like for you to, with me this morning, also look at the big picture, which to me has been a powerful witness concerning this subject. I've enjoyed history and church history especially, and perhaps talk a little bit about that maybe later on or toward the end. But what I would like for you to think about this morning is the change that takes place in our mothers' or daughters' lives when they no longer keep this in a practical way. That to me has spoken loudly and still is speaking to me today. As I look at that picture, I notice that it's just like there's a personality change comes over an individual, and even I can say gradual. That as the covering gets smaller and more abbreviated, I notice a change in the behavior of the individual. I've been able to observe over the years that when it is gracefully worn and obeyed and believed in, that has a certain effect on a woman's character, or even a young girl. But when that begins to become marginal and finally is removed altogether, there's a major change that takes place that I see. And I'd just like to give you that you think about that through the message. They go to different places. They talk different. They act different. They dress different. They may frequent the sports halls of the area. They may also have a freedom for much more abbreviated dress or nakedness, makeup, and all that seems to go with it. A lot of times, there are a few exceptions to this, but very few. As I would view literally thousands of women here in this county and in other places where I've traveled, I notice that change that takes place as I view the big picture in relation to 1 Corinthians 11. So many people think, well, it's just one time in Scripture and it's not that big a deal. And I even find there are very marginal convictions for it in people that I know and love and have had relationships with in the past. And yet I have to say that so much changes, it seems, in relation to the obedience or disobedience of this Scripture. And that's a bit of a mystery to me, but yet it makes sense to me also very much. So let us proceed with reading 1 Corinthians 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinance as I deliver them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. For it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as a woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. I would like to also say at the beginning that I do not preach this with an attitude of a major correction. I have appreciated much the general response to this scripture here at Ephrata, and I'm very grateful for that. But I know that every one of us have friends and relatives and pretty close associations with people that are taking and viewing this very different. So I give it as an encouragement of strength and conviction in all of our hearts that we not only practice it, not only just do it because the church requires it, but we develop a clear and solid conviction of it and are able to testify of its goodness and its obedience in our lives and to our associations with other people. I know they don't want to hear it, and it is somewhat convicting if a subject comes up, but I pray and I desire that the conviction is strong enough that we're able to defend it and speak of it. I do not believe it was a custom in Corinth, and I'll explain that later on. One of the stirrings in my own heart here recently has been coming across, and I have come across numerous articles on this subject over my years of literature and accumulating literature and following Christian literature, also messages. I was amazed to just saw a title on YouTube on this subject yesterday, and I thought, well, I'll be interested in hearing perhaps what this individual also said, even though taking most of my thoughts from another source, and listened to this man for a little bit, and discovered it was Brother Denny Kennison, way back in the late 80s, I believe, as he gave a very clear teaching on the subject, and I was greatly appreciative of that. But I would like to give credit to Brother Harold S. Martin this morning, and having sometime in the past written this subject on the scriptural head veiling in Bible Helps. And I'm going to refer quite a bit to some of the points that he brought out on the subject. I felt like it was well balanced. The city of Corinth was a great city in Paul's day. The population numbered more, they say, than about 700,000 people, about the size of the city of Boston. Since Corinth is located on a narrow neck of land that connects the southern part of Greece with the northern part, all traffic north and south in the country of Greece had to pass through the city of Corinth. There was no other way for it to go. And the extreme southern tip of Greece was a very dangerous cape in ancient times. So most of the traffic east and west also passed through the city of Corinth, instead of going around the southern tip. Therefore, its location made Corinth one of the greatest trading and commercial centers in the ancient world. I also understand that they were dealers in black wool. And that was a pretty rich commodity for some reason. I would expect it's because people wanted to, maybe it was a fashion thing or whatever, but it was quite popular for people to perhaps spin their clothing out of black wool. And so I understand that that brought a lot of wealth into the city likewise. It was the largest and most wealthy city in Greece. Its people lived in luxury, and the wickedness that goes along with prosperity and luxury abounded on every hand. And we take the scope of 1 and 2 Corinthians and some of the correction that Paul gave to the church there, we can understand that their temptations were rather great in some of these areas. It was to this city that the Apostle Paul came in the year 51 A.D., and in weakness and fear and much trembling, he says, he preached the gospel. The Bible tells us that many believed on the Lord there in that city. A church was started and planted there. And then many years later, Paul wrote a letter to these people dealing with 10 great ever-present problems. And one of the problems is that of the veiling for sisters in the church. The teaching in 1 Corinthians 11 is not an attempt to promote the Oriental custom of veiling the head. I think it was an ancient Jewish practice, but here Paul finds himself in a heathen area where I would expect there would have been perhaps few Jews. So I do not believe it was a Jewish tradition carried over into Christianity, but it was rather a fresh approach to New Testament Christianity, as I believe Paul gives it here. Veiling for women, as given here in 1 Corinthians 11, was a practice different from any previous existing social practice. It was a practice intended to symbolize a great principle of the Christian faith. It is a distinctive practice designed especially for Christian people. And we want to look at that principle later on, which the veiling is based, and the reason why that we wear it, or why our women are asked to wear it, and the problems that are related to it. The principle upon which the veiling is based is stated here in verse 3. Let me read it to you again. "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." In the Greek language, I understand there are two words for the word "know." The one is a strong word, meaning to know with certainty. The other is a weaker word, meaning simply to be aware of. The strong word is used here, that to know of certainty. Paul's saying, "I want you to know with certainty, I want that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man." The word means authority. The word "head" means authority. The Bible says to Christian people, the authority of every man is Christ, and the authority of the woman is the man. Every man who expects to be saved through the merits of Jesus Christ needs to be subject to his authority. And every Christian woman should gladly recognize and take her place in subordination to the man in an attitude or of obedience and submission. According to God's standard, headship, authority, and leadership, as far as human relations are concerned, are vested upon a man. God has chosen man, God, Christ, man, woman, and often we say children. That is the order of authority that God has given according to his word. And it's a standard there in the scripture that God has chosen man to be the head of authority here on earth. The veiling, then likewise, a woman is supposed to be in submission, and the veiling is a symbol of a woman's acceptance of this subordination to man's headship. Beware of the teaching which says that wearing the veil makes a woman equal to a man. There's a lot of that floating around, even to those who wear the veil, that believe that gives a woman equal authority. I think that would be the case with the Church of God of the Restoration, which some of you received that literature, the gospel trumpet, in your mailboxes, perhaps, from time to time. They seem to have gotten a number of our addresses and send that to us. But they are very free with women in the pulpit there. And the only thing, even though I have not read that specifically of their position, it seems very evident that they believe that men and women are equal if they're covered. If she has a sign of submission upon her head, then she has equal authority. But that is not the way it is. That I understand the scripture. Wearing the veil gives equal access to the throne of God. And that we understand and are thankful for that, that we believe that a woman has equal opportunity to go to the throne of grace, pray, and speak to the Lord directly about her own needs and the needs of others, and does not have to go through a man for all of that. And so we believe that that is true. But the wearing of the veil does not dissolve her social and civil responsibility on submission to man. She's still to be subject to him. In fact, she wears the veiling to show that she is. The man and the woman are equal in spiritual privilege, but not equal in social relationship. The basic unit of society is not the individual. And I hope you understand this and don't confuse this, but rather the family. I think the unit of society that is very critical in our day, especially in all through history, has been that of the family unit. It has been known that if that is destroyed, a society will crumble. And that has happened numerous times where individuals have tried to destroy the Christian family and have suffered the consequences and are no more in existence today. Every family needs to have a unit, and every family needs to have a captain, so to speak. And the captain of the family team is the man. He should have that final place of authority in the home. Even though he should work graciously and gently with the whole family and drawing them together, but every time you have multiple individuals in a given unit, you need a captain. I think that is true in terms of just between husband and wife and all the decisions that are made there. It has to do with the parents and the children. You'll see it there. But the principle applies not only to husband and wife, but I believe also to unmarried daughters and widows, in the fact that they too, and this has been a conviction of mine for years, they too need to take their place in society in subjection to man. A man should have the place of leadership, whether it be the husband in the home, the father in the family, or the elders in the church. All of them, man should be dominant in headship, and women and children need to be in subjection. Final responsibility for decision making in the home and in the church, of course, should be men. Now, this again is eroding in our day, in our society, because we have noticed in the last 30 years especially, that there has been a lot of ordination of men, man and wife teams in churches. And the idea there is to elevate a woman in the capacity or the office of ministry equal or likewise with her husband. And so it kind of takes away from the authority, the final authority of the man being in charge, and kind of puts them in as a unit to both together be in charge. And I believe that is unscriptural. Not only that, we have no examples of that in the Bible. And that should be enough to tell us that is not the way to go. Now, to the men, may I say that this principle is not intended to give license to become dictatorial, cruel, or unloving in the carrying out of this place, or overbearing, or unreasonable, or whatever. The man is not to be grumpy, or bossy, or domineering sort of person who thinks that all the wheels of the home must turn to suit his pleasure. I visited a home, and I think it was in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan some years ago, it's been quite a while, where a man took that role in the home, and it was out of bounds. He had to tell his wife was not allowed to make meal until he said what she could make. She was not allowed to do anything practically without his decision on it. She had no domain. It was more like a child. And I remember that my phone rang at some time after that at 5 o'clock in the morning. And that lady was on the phone in total despair, not knowing how to proceed. And in the relationship and in the functioning of the home. I've lost contact with them over the last 15 years and don't know whatever happened there, but it was a sad case. He judged and decided everything. It is my conviction that a woman should have her domain where a husband respects and honors. And I think as far as the decoration of the home, the placing of furniture, the putting pictures on the wall, if I can just be practical, I think that should be a woman's domain, even though a man may have a few suggestions or ideas on it. But to try to micromanage and control a woman's domain, I think is a man out of place there. He has his final authority and he has his loving domain there, I believe, but not in micromanaging everything that goes on in the home to the point of food and every piece of cloth that is sewn or whatever. I think there ought to be a trust and a relationship of trust that a man would not have to be present at the fabric store. I don't do that, and I believe that there are times, perhaps, where things are marginal and a father needs to give a bit guidance and correction, and maybe there are some that does not meet his approval at times. But in general, I think that should be a trusting, loving relationship. And I think a wife, a mother there, should also try to respect the convictions of a father when she makes those purchases also. But the man is not to be a tyrant. Please don't take this headship to a wrong level here and cause much heartache and difficulty in it. The principle that of headship is stated here in verse 3. The man should recognize his subordination to Christ and take his proper place and responsibility for that. He needs to build a solid conviction on the Word of God, to the guidance of his home, and then carry that out in a loving way in his relationship to the rest of the home. And I think the whole thing, we all should take our place, whether it's father, mother, children, or whatever here, in a joyful manner. And I think if we take our proper place here and do well in how we rule, whether it's a mother over the children or a father over the mother and the children, that it can be a joyful experience, and so that it is a voluntary thing that they feel safe in submitting there and they feel protected by that relationship. I feel that's the way it should be. Now, this all simply means, even though this is all good teaching and good words, but this is to be shown by a sign. A sign that a woman and daughters wear, especially those who are converted and take their place as a woman in society. According to the scripture here, she is to show it with a sign. Verse 4 says that a man should show his subjection to Christ by praying or prophesying with his head uncovered, meaning it can be shorn or shaven, that is right for him, since he is the glory of God, he can appear that way. And of course, to be uncovered, and I don't believe that that means that there can be no weather covering or weather protection in times of cold or rain or what, or even sunshine, too much sunshine. Verse 5 says, the woman should show her subjection to the man by praying or prophesying with her head veiled. Since the veiling is not only to be worn in times of public worship, but it ought to be worn in what I'd say general waking hours. I think the liberty and the privacy of the home would allow, of course, to be no convection there for a woman to, in the privacy of her home, appear uncovered or wash her hair and maybe even in the backyard or something like that. But in ordinary waking hours, and especially in times of public appearance, she should be veiled. The principle of headship is a continual, ever-present relationship. Therefore, the veiling should be a continual, ever-present symbol of that relationship. This is true also when we consider the nature of praying and prophesying. I've run into a lot of different practices in this in my travels around the world, and it's been very interesting to me. Praying means, let me say this first, praying means speaking to God on the behalf of others. I think Brother Denny gave it always that, then prophesying, he gave it as speaking the mind and will of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. I appreciated that conclusion that he had given over the years. Praying means speaking to God on the behalf of others, and prophesying means speaking to others on the behalf of God. When we speak the will of God to other individuals. Well, this is done a lot on the telephone today and in social media all the more. And so there should be a sign of authority worn when we do this. This is called prophesying. And not only that, both these activities should be practiced many times daily, because not only during times of public worship, but also in times of always ready to pray at any moment. And like I say, I have experienced people having to run for their head covering whenever we would pray. And when my first visits were early visits among the Russian Germans, I ran into a home that did not wear it regularly. So he was a man who was in prison for a number of years, and he was a man who prayed often. If we would leave the house, he would pray. If we'd come home, he'd thank God for prayer. He'd pray at the meals, he'd pray in the evening, he'd pray in the morning, whatever. And often she would have to make a dash for the covering and barely be back until he said amen, to try to find her covering hung on a doorknob somewhere. And I've said many times in that illustration, put it on and you're prepared for whatever needs to happen throughout the day. That seems to be, and even they have admitted to me whenever that has been present, that it would be much more practical if the sister would wear the covering during the normal waking hours. Not only in times of public worship, I just do not accept that teaching as being sufficient to satisfy 1 Corinthians 11. And I really encourage you all to never buy into that. And that distortion, I believe, or misinterpretation comes very close home. Very close home. John Chrysostom, a Christian leader in the 4th century, says this: what will the woman who neglects this ordinance of wearing the veiling at all times, what will she do, or most times, I should say here? Will she stifle the spontaneous prayer of thanksgiving? Will she meet temptation unarmed by prayer? Or will she wear the veiling during all waking hours and thus be qualified at any time to fellowship with her God and to witness for Him? Now, this was spoken by an early church father in the 4th century. And so, as we study history, we understand by these kind of writings and many others there in that time frame that something is going awry in these last century here in America and in actually most parts of the world or other parts of the world in the more recent years here, even though the custom was kept for hundreds, if not thousands of years in some of those places. Paul says in verse 2 that these ordinances are intended to be kept. They're not just a little bit of a suggestion, but they are intended to be kept. And there's not something merely to talk about. And it's not optional in my own understanding of the scripture. It is written to be kept. Now, some of the reasons for wearing the veiling. Beginning in verse 6 here, where we have the word, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn." Paul was inspired to state 7 reasons why the Christian woman's hair should be long and veiled. First of all, it's a shame not to. People have tried to wrestle around or wiggle around that one through the years and make it different in our day, but I'm here to say that I believe it has been a shame through the centuries for the most part. And even though a few societies may have worked their way out of that, but in general it has been that and is that way today. I have noticed something very interesting that many fathers or men would appreciate and like if their wives would wear their hair long and not cut it, and especially not cut it so short. But many times she doesn't want to mess with it, she doesn't want to work with it, and therefore she cuts it anyhow, even though... But it's been interesting that even worldly men, many of them, I believe, would desire long hair on a woman. The word translated covered... Excuse me, the Greek word translated shorn means to cut. The word translated covered means to veil. In Paul's day, people knew that it was a shame for a woman to be shaven or shorn. To be covered was a badge of virtuous womanhood, and short hair was the badge of harlotry. The harlot cut her hair because she had difficulty keeping it arranged nearly neatly in her manner of living. I think you understand that. If you understand the lifestyle and the general life of a harlot, it would not be able to keep her hair well. So therefore, I understand that's where cut hair got its start, was in harlotry. Therefore, everyone agreed that it was shameful for a woman to have her hair cut. But God says in verse 6 that refusing to wear the symbol of subjection, refusing to wear the veiling, is as shameful as cutting her hair. In fact, if she is not willing to veil her head, then she ought to be consistently wrong and cut off her hair too, and be shamed that way. The one is just as shameful as the other. If the woman be not covered, if she will not veil herself, let her also be shorn. One later translation says this: if a woman will not veil herself, she should cut off her hair as well. Just another translation there. The Bible teaches that it is right and proper for the Christian woman to veil her long hair. And that is shameful and a disgrace for her to cut it off. And So I think Hollywood in the last recent years here with the celebrities are trying to change that rule, even though even many of them would have had long hair in years past, but today they are shaving their heads, not only cutting their hair off to a degree, but shaving their heads and boldly presenting themselves in that way. And I think it is absolutely shameful. God's order of creation calls for it. Paul says, even in creation, there's a difference between a man and woman. That puts a man in place of leadership over the woman. God made the man first, and the woman was made or was created after he was. This is God's order way back to creation. God made the man first, then the woman was taken out of man, which shows a sign of submission that she should have to man because she was taken out of man. So we have that example in creation. The next one is that the angels expect it. When we read verse 10 here, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now that's a bit mysterious, and I'm not sure that I understand the depth of what all that means. But I believe that there's a lot in there. I tend to believe it is more involving than ever, as I, in my own understanding of it through the years, that I believe it is more important, and that verse has more meaning to me than ever before. Now, verse 10 says that a woman should have power in her head because of the angels. The Greek word translated power literally means a sign of authority, a sign indicating that she is submissive to the authority of a man. This is why a hat or a handkerchief or an ordinary hood is not acceptable. Or what I would say today, and some of our friends of the past have resorted to, just a baseball cap or some kind of a, looks more like a baseball cap or a man's cap. These coverings have no spiritual significance, and therefore they will not be interpreted right by the public, and you will not have the respect and the honor and the obedience of, I believe, of God's word when you do it this way. They are not a sign of anything, but the veiling is a symbol. It's a sign of a woman's subjection to God through man. It's a sign of submission to authority. And may I say, it doesn't seem right that we just have a small piece of lace patted on the back of the hair, the same color as the hair many times, especially when they're dark, and hardly to be noticed and hardly to be seen. I don't think that is sufficient for what God is teaching here in 1 Corinthians 11. Just look at the example of an American ship when it's sailing. It doesn't have some just odd piece of cloth, any color or any kind, hanging on to show that it's an American ship. But rather, it has to be a cloth that's red, white, and blue, which shows that it's an American ship. And I think the same should be true for the covering. It should be one of distinctive significance that in the area where we live is clearly known and understood as a Christian woman's symbol. Not just whatever you happen to find that you can put on your head. And I would just say, be careful in the different types and styles that you may wear or want to wear, colors and flowers and designs and what have you, or laces, or dressing it up to be something of an adornment rather than a clear, distinctive Christian woman's veiling that all in general around us know what it is. And brings the testimony or the questions to us many times. Why do you wear that thing on your head? If you look like just some cleaning woman or whatever, you probably won't get those questions. But when you wear a distinctive veil that is known in the area where you live as a Christian symbol, then you have the opportunity to be a testimony there. I did fail to mention here concerning the ship. I wanted to say any person who insults that symbol of American authority insults the nation that it represents. It's a great grief to me that young people burned the American flag in some of the protests. And I know they're doing it in other countries like Iran. They just seem to delight to burn the American flag publicly and get some news media to flash it across the world that they hate America. But it is truly interpreted as they hate America and do not want to submit to it in any way. Well, I would like to say the same for us. Let it be that if the covering is despised or rejected or ripped off the head, like sometimes it is, and discarded, and strong statements being made against it, that is a real breach of loyalty to truth and right according to Scripture. And it's an insult to the commandment of God. View it that way. It's an insult to the commandment of God. Never let it be marginal. Let it be large enough that it can be seen basically from all angles, I believe, and not like my wife and I, that so many times we see some of these people and we have to have a bit of a debate whether there's a covering there or not. Sometimes one of us says she's uncovered, and no, she thinks there's one back there. You just can't see it at the angle that her picture was taken. And truly, that is sometimes the case. Wear the sign of authority, but not wearing it is an offense to the angels. She shall have power on her head because of the angels. Now, I don't know what all that means, but I would like to emphasize the fact that angels watch Christians. They don't only watch Christians, but they are protectors of Christians. We see that through scriptures, that angels are around us, and in some very difficult cases we have known they have been seen by wicked men and women, or wicked people who have wanted to harm Christians, have been hindered because they have happened to see an angel beside the individual. And I don't take that lightly. And so the other thing is, I believe it seems like they appreciate to see a woman under authority. When she's in her place and properly covered, and the angels are able to observe that, I personally believe there is extra protection given to that individual. Now, I think that has been proven many times over, and I do not have the stories collected that could be given right here in the county of that kind of happening. Men coming to the door with evil intent, grabbing a girl in New Holland off of a bicycle, all at once noticing her covering and letting her go. And many other incidences like that have happened over and over again. To the point where I would like to say your safest place in society is to be covered and have a significant covering that is identifiable as a sign of authority. And I think the angels like that and give extra grace and power and protection, is my conviction there as the understanding of that verse to those that wear it. Next point I'd like to make is the mutual interdependence requiring it. There is a mutual dependence upon the man and the woman. Each is necessary to the happiness of the other. We look at verse 12 here. For the woman is of the man. Even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. Not only can we say, and do we want to say, and paint a picture, that man, woman, came out of man, which she did. But as already was stated here this morning, that none of us would be here if it wouldn't be for our mother carrying us 9 months and giving birth to us and then helping us along through life. So in that way, man is also of the woman. So there's an interdependence, one of the other, and should not be a position of brutal authority or pride or anything like that. And I think that is why we should honor our mothers and wives very highly for their position in life and for what, how they have brought us into this world in the way they have. I especially think of that when I see the neglect. First of all, the abortion thing, where women are choosing to have, we could say, could have had us murdered like millions are murdered today instead of giving life to us and nursing us and helping us through life. And especially now, since men in high government even are believing in the snuffing or the neglecting of life after they're born when they are born alive. That is horrible. That is so, so bad that we wonder how long God's grace can be upon our nation when men in high places promote such teaching. So there's an interdependence there. The woman is of the man in the sense that the first woman was made from a man, and then, of course, every other man after that came from the woman. The next point I have is your own good judgment would support it. Common sense. You know what common sense is? It's simply standing back and viewing a situation, deducting from that truth. And so we have that. The Lord appears now to our common sense. Every one of us was born with a natural inborn sense of what is fitting and right. And our common sense tells us that long hair is a glory for the woman. Even the heathen regard long hair as a glory for a woman. It's a native inborn sense. Even though we're living in a time when our culture has drifted far from God's design and wickedness abounds on every hand and many have no respect for God's law, yet many people have enough of common sense to see that long hair is a woman's glory and that short hair is her shame. Nature teaches it, we would say, according to verse 14 and 15. Doesn't nature even tell you these things? That a woman naturally has longer, more beautiful hair than a man. When a man lets his hair grow long, it never looks the same than when a woman has long hair. Nature itself is a good instructor in this matter. The longer, more beautiful hair of the woman is an object lesson in nature that teaches us that a man is to have short hair and a woman is to have long hair. Many sincerely state, but the scripture doesn't say how long a woman's hair should be. In this chapter, God uses three words to describe the length of a woman's hair: shaven, shorn, or long. Some ask how long the hair must be to be counted long. The answer is this. This is a quote from Brother Harold S. Martin. It is not shaven. If it is not shaven, if it is not shorn, then it is long. If you cut off, then it's shorn. If you cut it all off, then it's shaven. If you don't cut any off, then it's long. That's not too hard, is it? He says at the end. But I'd just like to say, you know, in being a place of business, the caution that we have when a man comes in with long, straggly, unkempt hair, or maybe a woman comes in with long hair for an office job, the great difference. We wouldn't hesitate a minute to hire a lady with long hair if she comes for a job. But if a man comes with long hair, there is something about his character that goes along with that, that common sense would tell us, I'm not sure about this fella. It's questionable. I'm not sure I want to hire him. And sometimes because of the desperation people have to get enough laborers these days, they do it anyhow and give them a try. And in some cases, I always felt like I wanted to at least say, well, you can have your job, but I want you to get a haircut and make that requirement for our places of business. That was my own conviction. Presently, I'm involved here in the Denver Wholesale Food Company, and we don't have one young man who has long hair. And I consider that the way it ought to be. And there are also young girls employed there, and they have long hair, all of them, all three of them, I believe, or more. Yeah, all three of them. And that's fine. And everything is an agreeable. Common sense just teaches that whole chapter to us if we let it. When the hippie movement came along, I remember how difficult that was for that whole situation. It just seems like if a man had long hair, he was untrustworthy. He might have been on drugs. And it's still that way today. He's still of questionable character. If he can't clean up and look decent when he comes for a job, he may be a problem. And what is it, 40, 50 years that this has been going on in America, and we still have the same thoughts concerning it to this day. It has not gone away. Nature itself is a good instructor. The longer, more beautiful hair of the woman is an object lesson in nature that teaches us that a man is to have short hair and a woman is to have long hair. So I think, I agree with Harold S. Martin, that's not too hard to understand the whole matter of cut hair. And I have seen so many that have, again, slowly drifted and become marginal, still wear a covering, but cut most of the hair off and try to make a compromise between the two. But eventually the covering disappears and the short hair become the rule of the day for those. There are literally thousands upon thousands that we have known and seen in our land that has happened to in our day, in my lifetime. And it's a grief to me. Now, in verse 15, says that the hair is given for a covering. The verse 15 does not say her hair is a covering. It says her hair is given her for a covering. The Greek word translated covering in verse 15 is not the same as the word translated covered in verse 6. There it was katakalupto, meaning to veil. Here it is parabolio, or not sure if I pronounce that right, meaning to cast around. Verse 15 literally says, for her hair is given her to be cast around the head for a covering to be put on. Seems to be the clear indication of that, or a clear interpretation. Now there are some who are deaf to reason and who don't want to have that common sense and can't be convinced by the weighty and logical arguments that have just been presented. Then they'll have to be silenced by apostolic authority. Paul is simply saying that neither he nor the churches founded by him, nor any of the churches in ancient times, permitted a woman to pray or prophesy unveiled. And that, to me, is persuasive. I believe that if you can study church history and the Bible together, you will notice that that was simply the way it was done. And Paul's saying, I'm traveling all around in Asia Minor and preaching the gospel, and everywhere the women are veiled. It's a universal apostolic practice that demands it. And I would say, and I want to make some more comments on that at the end. Paul is simply saying that neither he nor the churches founded by him, nor any of the churches in ancient times, none of them permitted a woman to be prayer, prophesy, unveiled. The sister's veiling was a universal practice in the apostolic church, the catacombs of Rome. If you don't believe it, go visit them. The scriptural carvings in the walls of buildings and in the catacombs, which are the caves under the city of Rome, where the persecuted Christians fled in light of the tyranny of Rome against the Christians and the persecution. They went down there and had their own city, so to speak. They carved women, the pictures of women, pictures of baptisms and so on, and very distinctly veiled in their carvings. All bear witness to the fact that the veiling was observed in every early church. This was a normal, universal practice in the churches of Greece and Rome, and in all of the known Christian world, I believe, at that time. Some teach that Paul was saying here in verse 16 that we must avoid contention, that if this teaching causes contention, we should drop it. But let me ask you once, can you have a little common sense here? Why would the Holy Spirit use half a chapter in the Bible to teach the veiling and then point out the reasons why it should be worn, and then conclude by saying that it shouldn't be practiced if it causes contention? That was simply not the case. It's to be humbly obeyed and practiced according to the written word and will of God. Now, we may ask this question here toward the end, that to whom does this teaching apply? Many Bible teachers today dismiss it as custom, or that was the problem for Paul's day. It was only addressed to the problem in Corinth and so on. But if you read verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 1, you'll find out these words. It's addressed to the people of Corinth, not only to the people of Corinth, but to all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. I think further later on, I can't quote chapter and verse. If any of you seem to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. Paul did not waste two whole books with all these chapters just to correct the Corinthian church. This was written for time and eternity. I believe in that way, or so to speak, that the word of God shall stand forever. But it was written for all time, and especially, I think, of the church age in the last 2,000 years, that we take these commandments and apply them to our own heart and our own life and church. So all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord, that's who it's written to. Another problem is this, but I know good Christian women that don't wear the veiling. Some are Sunday school teachers and even missionaries, and they don't wear the veiling. I believe that that is true. That is an argument that can be made, but it is very, very marginal. It seems strange that some professing Christian people want to go to the foreign country and are eager to do the great things for God, and yet they refuse to do a little thing that gives him pleasure, or that is a sign of proper authority being under man. I'm here to say that all that was in vain. or all those were not Christians and won't be saved. I would not go to that extent, but I do believe, and just like in all Scripture, there's always a possibility that we miss obedience in certain areas of our life. The thing is to teach it, to practice it, be an example of it, promote it in that way as the known written Word of God. Some people come up with the idea that we overemphasize this in light of underemphasizing other points of Scripture. That may be possible. I don't think it should be that way by design or desire, but rather to give room for all Scripture to have its rightful place in our hearts and lives. Those who want to do great things for God should be willing. I have to think of Naaman, Naaman, the king, who was told to dip himself 7 times in the River Jordan for healing. And he was upset. And why do I have to do this thing? But he was told, well, if you would be told to do some great thing in order to get healing, wouldn't you do it? Why can't you just do 7 times like he says? Finally, he was persuaded of that, dipped 7 times, and he was healed of his leprosy. I look at that the same way here. It seems rather a small thing in light of all of Scripture and all of spiritual life, but nevertheless, why not just do what he says and have the blessing of it? Guard against the veiling that is too small. Those who drop the wearing of the veiling usually don't do it all at once, but rather the veiling grows smaller and smaller, and then it's worn less and less frequently, and then finally discarded altogether. We often say, the way it appears, they simply slide off of the back of the head. That's what it appears like, and that's... But it's done by intent. It's done on purpose. It's done when they make them. It's done when they put them on and fix their hair and all those things. Whether they do it in order to be properly veiled or whether it's just kind of an add-on, a put-on, or something that is kind of reluctantly practiced. And that should not be the case. Now, let's look at the testimony of history. If there is any question in your mind, would you look at the testimony of the Christian church throughout history? Look at the early church. Look at the apostolic church. No question. Go into the writings of Chrysostom and Tertullian and many others, and there's no question. Go into the Waldensians or the Dark Ages. Examine as to whether there's any writings or any reference or any pictures of them. No question. Go into the Reformation. You will find it in the Lutheran Church. You will find it in the Reformed Church. You will find it in many, many churches throughout Europe in that day. But especially so, emphasized by the Anabaptists, Brethren people, and others, Methodists, no question there. And so how could it be? And that's just the way it's been down through the ages. How can it be that in the last 100 years, this whole thing is under question, and the fashion emphasis takes over in the hearts and minds of our dear sisters, when for 1,800, 1,900 years, it was not a question. And so, how could it be that they were all deceived and all had a wrong interpretation, and we finally have liberty, have freedom in this last century or last half century, and think that is not necessary? Once again, common sense should speak loudly. Common sense should speak loudly. If truly we have clear teaching of apostolic teaching, early church teaching, sound biblical teaching through the church that has been faithful through the years, it should not be a question. The other thing I wanted to say before, and probably didn't kind of miss, it's relationship to modesty. Did you know that if you look around you, it is a definite relation to modesty. Those that take it off, they don't mind going to the beach or wearing marginal clothing at times and even on the streets and in public life. It has a direct relationship. Those who properly cover usually also have convictions for modesty. The two go hand in hand, as I see it. And as soon as the covering becomes questionable and disappears, the modesty disappears. And I don't think it just shouts to me all over the world. The other thing I'd like to say is the testimony of India. I understand that the Christian women, for probably since Thomas evangelized them, wore the Christian veiling. Africa, when I first went to Africa, without question, I don't know if they knew why they were doing it, you know, but the Christian women were veiled. The testimony of Russia and Romania and the Ukraine and other countries around there. 10,000 Christian women for hundreds and hundreds of years veiled their heads and veiled them substantially. When I go to Germany, it's still very interesting that most of the grandmothers are totally veiled. You can't see any hair on them. You know, they just, that's the way they did it. That's the way they grew up. And even though the younger generation does it a little more like we do it and so on, but the older ones that were raised back there in those days, they veil, and they veil very, very distinctly and clearly. So, how can it be there again that even in our day, so many people have in our lifetime veiled and veiled clearly and properly, but in the last few years, we think we have a new word of knowledge. And God told me, we hear those words, God told me, I don't have to. I believe it's a lie, it's a deception, and it should be shouted against by our brethren and sisters, and people should be admonished that are putting it off or wearing a very marginal one. It's the beginning of the end, and I think we should testify against it. May God help us today and humble ourselves before God. Somehow, the veiling is a sign and a testimony that coincides with modesty and decency and proper order in a godly home. Women who are veiled are usually not as bold and brash, loud, stubborn, in those ways, it seems to help them. The obedience of it seems to help them have the spirit of it likewise. Not in all cases. Some are ignorant and don't know why in some of our traditional settings. But for those who have been taught, and they submit that when they are converted to that, they seem to bring upon themselves the spirit of it likewise. And I commend you for that here at Ephrata, because I believe it is true almost universally. Shall we kneel for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, dear God, we come before you. We thank you for your word. It is truth. It is real. And we know it works. And for us to come humbly just to submit to it, not only this one, but all of Scripture, as was given to us in the opening, knowing that we will be judged in the last day also by how we regard it. Help us not to add to it or to take away from it, but rather in simple, humble obedience. Thank you, dear God, for its practice in this church. and many other churches that we are aware of and know of and are very comfortable with its practice. And yet we know that there are many, many drifting and departing from these things and many other things right with it. And so we pray, dear God, keep us and preserve us in these things. May our young girls, our young sisters, never believe that lie. May they never take it off, but rather embrace it and believe it and practice it joyfully. I pray, dear God, for us as a church, help us to be a pillar in this community. And may we as a church let our light shine strong, bright, in this matter, that all may know what we believe. We pray you would forgive those that have departed and help them to return to the simple practice according to the Word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, God bless you, brother, for that clear teaching on the prayer veiling, on the ordinance of a prayer veiling. I think we all need to be reminded of that from time to time, of that scriptural basis. And I thought it went very well what the brother shared earlier about using God's word as a foundation. I think this is part of, if we want to have both of our feet on the foundation of God's word, we want to consider what 1 Corinthians 11 teaches. So does anyone else have anything they'd like to add or comments they'd like to make? We can try to get a mic to you. Brother Carl.
I'd just like to really thank you, Brother Mose, for sharing this. I think these things are so, so important for us in our day and things we need to just rivet occasionally to keep them strong in our hearts. And two things I'd like to say. One, as we consider people around us and relating to people around us who aren't practicing this the way it was taught here this morning, I think there's a significant difference in those who are moving away from a knowledge of this truth and laying it down versus those who have some element of Christian faith but have never had an awareness or an understanding of this. And I think it's important for us to consider that. We can be faithful to this in our lives and we can testify of this to those around us while at the same time leaving those in the hands of God. And I don't know how God is going to decide all of those things. I don't know. I'm not God, and glad I'm not. But we still are called to faithfulness, and it's so dangerous if we begin to question the Bible or God's call on our own lives on the basis of what we see in others around us. But when somebody's moving away from a knowledge of this, there is a willful rebellion against faith, I think, in sidelining this portion of Scripture. And we have to find a way around it, you know, if we're going to go there. The other thing I'd like to just say is that I think this is so important for us men, fathers, husbands, and even young men who are not yet there. But it's so important for us to develop convictions about this truth. It's not fair to put this on our sisters and say it's their problem. I think so much of the time when we see erosion happening, it's actually happening on our side. Right. And we must shore those things up. So, again, thank you for reminding us and teaching these things. I say amen to all of it.
Thank you, brother. Anyone else? Brother Ted.
Well, it's good to be here this morning, and if there ever was an example of somebody rightly dividing the word of truth, it was our first message and our second. But I really appreciate the way Brother Ed divided the truth today for us and did it in a scriptural way, a doctrinally way, and I appreciate his labor in the word. Another thing I appreciate about his message is he goes on, blah, 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 and then he has a scripture. Blah, 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 a scripture. Blah, blah, blah. It's always backed by a scripture. And how can you not rightly divide the word of truth when you have the power of scripture to back it? And so I appreciate his message very much. And Brother Mose, this is a good reminder about the covering, and I appreciate the message on that as well.
Thank you, brother. Brother Harold has his hand up there.
I thought about the words of Jesus when Brother Mose referred to people saying, well, I have some very faithful Christian friends. Their lives are so appropriate, and they're so godly, but they don't practice the Christian woman's veiling. I thought about what Jesus said when there was some discussion among his disciples. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Finally, each one of us must give an account, not for them, but for us.
I've seen a tract one time that says, others may, but I can't. Something to that effect. What other people do, that's between them and God. Okay, anyone else? Brother Brad.
I really appreciate Brother Moe's sermon. I don't think I needed to hear that, but it sure was a breath of fresh air. Like a cup of cold water in a dry and thirsty land. I really appreciated those things. And I've been coming across, not in Anabaptist circles, but more and more people that are saying, if God doesn't say it three times in the Bible, we don't have to believe it. And that's a foreign doctrine to me. If he says it once, I better pay attention. So, and I've actually heard them say that we don't have to obey 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because God only wrote that once. And that's just so foreign to me. I can't wrap my mind around that. But I'm wondering if perhaps the Holy Spirit drew to my attention that it also says in chapter 11, doth not even nature itself teach you? So, and that's going along. If it's a dishonor to not have a woman's head covered, well, let her be shaven or shorn. And if that's a shame, well, then she shouldn't do either of those things. She should be covered with a head covering. So is that the second witness that we could throw back at those people? And I have a question for all the brethren right now. Can anybody, I can't, but can anybody here think of any verses in the New Testament or the Old Testament that would help back this doctrine up?
The doctrine of Isaiah 47. Does anyone have any comments there on that? Brother Ed?
I appreciate the message very much this morning on the covering. I think it's the first one I've heard since I've been here on the covering. But Moses pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that this was not written just to the church of Corinth, but to all those and in every place called for the name of the Lord, including Ephraim of Pennsylvania and every other place. But in chapter 2, Paul says in verse 9 and 10, it says, I have not seen or ear heard, neither enter the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. But he went on to say in 12 and 13, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul got his words from the Holy Spirit. And as he said there in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul said, if anyone thinks himself to be spiritual or a prophet, know the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So we have those two passages that back up that this was God's command, not just Paul's opinion on this matter.
That's right. And people that say that, you know, the covering was just a cultural thing for the Corinthians, the one counter thought to that is, if the first part of the chapter is cultural, what about the second part of the chapter? the second part of the chapter is related to the communion service like we had here last week. So it doesn't make sense to take that position. Anyone else? Brother Galen.
I was homesick, laying in bed. And I dialed in at 11 o'clock when I heard what was being said. I couldn't sit. I wanted to come to speak my piece. Thank you, all of you, for talking long enough that I could get here, the 25 minutes or so from Lancaster. But I just, you know enough of my background to know that I have lived in and dealt with people who have much, quote-unquote, broader perspective, shall we say, which, and I need to live peaceably with those folks somehow. And yet I just appreciate so much what I've heard. Brother, I remember you spoke about this about 4 years ago also. And even though I've been aware of the teaching since I was a child, that was the first that I recall that I heard full bore an explanation of it, and I appreciate then and now both. I have rather extensive notes from that last time, actually. But one of the things moving in these circles of it more here of late that I've had to think about this much more directly now. It's not just something, well, you know, when we can get to it, we will. And I'll say, too, a little bit more about where I've come from. It was not that many weeks ago, it was this year, where somebody next of kin so much as told me, point blank, and with guns loaded about as heavy as they could load them, you've got to get off this conservative kick, and you've got to get off of it now. You know, so I'm sort of straddling a strange situation here. But as I've sat here and watched over the years, I just had to think about this just in the quietness of my own heart. I just appreciate those who have adhered to this. You may have adhered to it because of just the force of tradition or teaching. That's a good thing. You may have adhered to it because you have individually, man or woman, you've individually chosen to adhere to it and adopted it. And that even has a greater blessing. And I commend you either way, for whichever way you're going, that both have a blessing. But it seems to me there are three things that happen, and some of these were mentioned in the sermon, at least, you know, in some fashion or another, but it seems to me there are three things that happen when a woman fully covers, and by fully I'm referring to a fullness of spirit, that they're adopting it. Mm-hmm. I'm not talking about how many square inches of cloth are there. But it seems there are three things that happen. One, there's a protection. That was referred to. Secondly, there's a grace that was referred to also. And thirdly, there's a glory. Mm-hmm. And I think that was referred to also. But those three things stand out, you know, as I think about this thing, and I just appreciate it so much. And I would just encourage, and, you know, like somebody here just said a little bit ago, you know, maybe some of this rests on the brothers. And maybe as much so as the sisters. And I would certainly endorse it. I'm not quite sure how we all go about that, you know, without being, as my next of kin would say, without being heavy-handed. Or, oh, you just want male dominance. Mm-hmm. You know, oh, brother, help us on that one. You know, but somehow, you know, what can we do on this side of the aisle that is really supportive, that's healthy, that does build healthy convictions that are personally rooted? I'm not quite sure, but that can be worked out. And I would just encourage, too, that, you know, this was also mentioned about it not being a timid statement, whether it's physical, sliding off the head, the back of the head, you know, or whether it's not being timid in its profession and just graciously acknowledging why we hold to what we hold. I think of something I've encountered with students over the years. I haven't heard it much for a while now, but students sometimes will come in and say, you know, with their music lessons and practice, oh, do we have to practice? Do I really have to practice? And my response to that is, no, you don't have to. You get to. It's a privilege. Right. It's a privilege. And what a blessing.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.